He is my joy, my righteousness, and freedom. That's what we're going to focus in on today. I hope you brought your Bibles. Turn in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is what we'll be covering today. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. If you're new here, we want to welcome you. We also have Bibles in the underneath the seats in front of you. If you pick up one of those Bibles, the black cover Bibles, it's page 149 in the New Testament. Page 149 in the New Testament. And children, you're already dismissed for children's church. I did not write that on my notes as I should have. We're thankful for our children's workers and their service to the Lord. Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 is where we'll be today. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right in. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, before your holy word, and we pray that it will transform our lives and our hearts. Lord, I know that today there are some here who maybe doubt the authenticity of your word. Lord, who don't view this as your revelation to us. We pray, God, that we would have a heart that submits to your word, a heart that loves your word throughout the week, Lord, a heart that reads your word. We just thank you for the privilege of being able to open it today, to be able to study it, and Lord, to have it be able to transform our lives. May our faith be transformed into action, loving action, Lord, through this text. We thank you so much for the privilege of gathering today. We pray that we would glorify and honor you in our conversation and the things that I say, Lord. Pray that it would glorify and honor you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Performance. Our American existence thrives on performance. Maybe you've seen a car commercial lately for an electric vehicle, and you've asked the question, how does it perform? Does it perform like my gas-powered vehicle? What's the range? How far will it go? Performance. Maybe you see another commercial about clothes and how the performance of these clothes will help you perform at a higher level. Maybe it's a drink commercial about how great of a performer you'll be if you can just drink a few more electrolytes. Maybe it's a job performance review that you're not looking forward to this week. You're hoping you at least get satisfactory. Excellent would be nice, though. Or maybe it's sports. Undoubtedly, some of us will watch a game called football this afternoon where we'll watch people perform in sports. We've even taken cooking shows and turned them into a performance. How fast can you turn these ingredients into a gourmet meal? Performance permeates our culture. We even shop by how well an item is performing. I don't know about you, but I've definitely read Amazon reviews and seen the things that get 4 stars or above and thought that it probably would be best to buy one of the better performing Amazon products. So maybe you come into church today, you walk in the building, and you think that that's what church is about, performance. Almost our entire American existence, from the television shows we watch to the sports we view, is based on performance. And maybe you think the Christian life is based on performance. Well, today, as our main idea, I want us to rid ourselves of performance. It says, live in the power of Christian freedom, rejecting religious performance. Live in the power of Christian freedom, rejecting religious performance. Live in the power of Christian freedom, rejecting religious performance. As we jump into the text here, we'll take a look at it, and it'll talk a lot about freedom. And we're going to try to unpack what it means to have Christian freedom in just a second. Let's look at the text, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. As we unpack this today, we're going to see freedom's anthem in verse 1. We're going to see in verses 2 through 4, freedom's enemy. And then in verses 5 and 6, we're going to see freedom's fruit. But before we unpack that, let's say a word about Christian freedom. What am I saying when I say the words Christian freedom? Let me tell you what it is not. It is not political freedom that I'm speaking about. We are profoundly grateful for the men and women who have fought for freedom across this globe. America has been a beacon for freedom and paid a dear price with the blood of young men and women in the soils of many nations. We're thankful today for the religious freedom that we have, to be able to worship freely without fear of persecution. I'm a huge benefactor of this freedom, where I've been able to receive a Christian and theological education thanks to this freedom. And we need to be grateful for that freedom. But when I say the words Christian freedom, as we look in the text of Galatians, I'm speaking of a freedom for the believer that is theirs from the darkest corners of persecution in Afghanistan to those that live in the freedom-loving Republic of Texas. Christian freedom is that you can add nothing to contribute to your salvation. It is freedom from works, freedom from the law, freedom from performance. Christ alone is the one that sets a person free from the sin and law. In order for you to be in right standing before God, a word that we use is justified before God, it is by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone to save you from your sins. Christian freedom means that it's Christ plus nothing. Not Christ plus how well you perform, not Christ plus the law, it's Christ plus nothing. Now you have to go back in time to the time when Galatians was written. Paul wrote this book of Galatians to churches in the region of Galatia. And we think about what was taking place. The early church had been formed, it had been started. There was many Jewish Christians that had grown up under the law and had been forced to keep it, but then had come to know Christ. Then there were a number of non-Jews, known as the Gentiles, who were coming to faith in Christ. And the question to these new Christians, or Christian followers, was how does this Christian life work? Do we have to keep the law? GotQuestions.org shares a little bit about a word that we use often to refer to these people that were trying to force the law back onto early Christians. It's a word called Judaizers. And GotQuestions.org, which I'd encourage you to look at if you have questions about Christianity, about faith, says, in the early church, those who taught a combination of God's grace and human effort were called Judaizers. The word Judaizer comes from the Greek verb meaning to live according to Jewish customs. A Judaizer would also be known as a legalist, one that wants you to conform to a law or code of conduct. And this brings us to the summation, the hinge point of what Paul's been arguing in the entire book of Galatians here in chapter 5. The Gentiles do not need to receive circumcision. And this verse 1 is the entire summation of everything Paul has been arguing for in the letter. It's the turning point where he will begin to share now how Christian freedom is lived out. So verse 1, freedom's anthem. We must keep standing firm in Christian freedom. We must keep standing firm in Christian freedom. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. This idea of keep standing firm in this freedom is to hold your ground, to be firmly committed to in belief or action. Have a firm stance. Don't be in a state of slumber or be off guard. Be ready for the attack that is coming upon your Christian freedom that you have in Christ Jesus. Paul refers to the yoke of slavery. The yoke was a frame that was used to pull or bear a burden. We're oftentimes only familiar with a yoke, not because we use one from day to day, but because we see them in pictures. In Acts chapter 15, Peter says that the law was a yoke. Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 11 say this: the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter of, and the matter was whether or not Jews or Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law. Verse 7, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit," he's talking about the Gentiles, "just as he also did to us," the Jews. "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke, the law, which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they also are." So this yoke of slavery would not be placed on these Gentile Christians. Remember, these Gentile Christians had come out of idolatry, had come out of slavery to sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, and now they were going to be required to keep the law, the Jewish law. It was the same slavery, just yet a different master. They had been caught up in idolatry, trying to work their way to get to a pleasing state before God, an idol. But now they're going to be subject again to the law, a different master, but the same slavery. They would become children, as it was talked about last week, children of the slave woman Hagar from the family of Ishmael, not Isaac. So you ask, how is the law slavery? How is the law slavery? I live in a free country. We have legal systems here, but I don't feel like it's slavery. You do live in a free country. We're really blessed to. But think about just your drive here and how many rules you followed. You put your car in reverse. You backed out of your driveway onto the open road. You must drive on a certain side of the road between the yellow line and the white line. You must follow the speed limit, hopefully. Stop at stop signs and stop lights. You even buckle your seatbelt to get that pesky little red light from the dash to go off, because, after all, it's the law. Are you in bondage? If you've been in a third world country, you know there's really only one law. Biggest car wins. You are freer there than here when driving a car. The law enslaves. It can't change your heart one bit. It can only force external obedience. Makes me think of the young child who is being buckled in their high chair at the table. They're standing up in their high chair. Mom buckles them in. And they look at mom. They say, "I'm standing on the inside." You might be in the same boat, in that you buck against the speed limit. Your car might say 65, but in your mind you're doing 85. The law enslaves, and it cannot change your heart. It can only force external obedience. Now you ask, but what really could the harm be in obeying the law? Paul is going to make three arguments in verses 2 through 4 about what the danger will be if you go back to the law. Paul, there are some really good people here in the churches in Galatia. They're just trying to be faithful to God and obey these laws, and they want me to as well. So what would it hurt to go along with it? What if I do choose to take up this yoke of slavery? What will be the consequences? Let's take a look at verses 2 through 4 as we see freedom's enemy. We must recognize the danger of surrendering Christian freedom. Freedom's enemy. We must recognize the danger of surrendering Christian freedom. We must live in the power of Christian freedom, rejecting religious performance. Paul presents these three arguments why you must not add the law or circumcision or anything plus Jesus Christ to be saved. The first argument is that Christ will be of no benefit. Read with me in verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Notice what he says here in verse 2. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you." He throws his entire weight of his apostleship and who he was as the church planter behind these words. This was the pay attention, listen up, churches. Paul has begged them in Galatians 4:12. He has wished that he could change his tone in verse 19. But in these verses, we see Paul unfiltered and unhinged, and he throws his entire weight into this matter. Behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Christ will be of no assistance, help, or aid. Because they had turned from Christ, who was enough for salvation, and decided to add something of their own effort, their own works to salvation, Christ will be of no help to you as you try to accomplish this through your own willpower. Christ is of no help to the person seeking to accomplish on their own what only God is able to accomplish. And it isn't just the law or circumcision that can be added to believers. Today, what are some of the things that we as church people can add on to being a believer in Jesus Christ? If you add anything plus Christ, you become a legalist, and Christ will be of no benefit to you. Argument 2, verse 3. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Paul opens up again and says that he testifies. He's stating this fact to every man. You will now be a debtor, indebted to the entire law. You can't pick and choose which laws you want to follow and which laws you don't. You can't pick and say, I'll stop at the stop signs, but I won't obey the speed limit. You have to fulfill all of the laws if you're going to drive. You become a debtor to the whole law. If you take the badge of circumcision, you now have to keep all of it. You don't have the authority to pick and choose which laws are convenient for you to keep and which are not. If you add back in the law of God, you've added it all back in. Argument 3, verse 4. If you add this in, danger awaits. Look at verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Notice the distinctly personal turn. In the previous two verses, he's thrown his weight behind these statements, but now he turns and makes it extremely personal. Now it isn't every man, it's you. You've been severed from Christ. The word here means estranged from Christ. The relationship has changed, and not for the better. This idea of the word fallen away means to change from a worse for the worse, from a favorable condition. You were in the favorable condition of grace. You were in the high school of grace, but you've fallen back into the elementary principles of the law. You've fallen back to first grade. You've become an adult that is crawling into the crib of a baby. You've gone back. Faith plus anything makes you estranged to Christ and changes you from a favorable condition to something much worse. You're drifting off course. You're rejecting the favor of freedom and becoming estranged to Christ. So in summation, these three arguments are, if you accept the law, first, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Secondly, you have to keep all the law. And thirdly, you'll be estranged from Christ and changed to a worse condition. You cannot be perfect through obeying the law. You can't get your righteousness, you can't get right standing before God through obeying the law, and you can't be growing in your faith through obeying the law. Now, I would be pretty confident in my assumption today that you have never been asked here at Sterling Berean to practice, to observe the practice of circumcision to be here in our church. But there is a subtle American legalism, a Christian performance mindset that we can begin to oppose. It may not be written down in our church membership guidelines, but it was a number of years ago. And I'm so thankful that church membership doesn't require these things anymore. Some of you old-time Bereans might remember the member requirements for those to be a member at a Berean church included the things of not going to movies, not playing cards, not drinking, no tobacco use, and no dancing. Today, it might not be a written down code, but there are many assumptions about what the moral code or legalism is that permeates a church. If you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to perform in the Christian life, you've got to attend church quite regularly. You've got to give money, or you've got to serve in children's ministry. I mean, if you go regularly to church, you're better off than those twice-a-year Christians, Christmas and Easter. But I think the most concerning aspect of legalism isn't these things. The most concerning aspect of legalism to me in the church today is this: that you add a good guy complex to Christ. And you work your way to God through some lens that you think you're a good person. Yeah, Jesus will help out a little bit, but I'm a good guy. I haven't done anything really bad. I'm a good guy. I remember just a couple weeks ago sitting outside here on the front porch talking with a man seeking to share the gospel with him, and I asked him the question, what if you were to stand before God, why would God say, I'll let you into my holy heaven? And he said, because I've been a pretty good guy. Being a pretty good guy doesn't get you in right standing before God. Take the Ten Commandments. You've broken most of them. I've broken most of them. The reality is that you and I are utterly bad, and that Christ is the only good guy that can turn you from utterly bad and sinful to not just good, but to righteous, perfect in the sight of God. You can be justified or declared right before a righteous God by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what gets me so excited about finishing these last two verses in verses 5 and 6, because we see this link of faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's exactly the point that Paul's going to hammer in these final two verses. It's only through faith in Christ that one can be saved from sin and experience an amazing heart change. Look at freedom's fruit in verses 5 and 6. By faith, we can live in Christian freedom, resulting in love. We must live in the power of Christian freedom, rejecting religious performance. Note that the previous four verses has been Paul saying, we cannot add our performance. We cannot add the law. We cannot add good works. So now you're asking the question, what is it really about, Paul? What's by faith? Notice the shift from you to we, verse 5. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Through the Spirit, this indwelling work of the Holy Spirit in our lives that comes at salvation. We receive the Holy Spirit to indwell and transform us. And it's through the Spirit's power, in contrast to the powerless law, that we receive justification. It's by faith. It's by you placing your faith in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone for your salvation. Now, if you look here, it says we are waiting for the hope of righteousness. There's this idea that I hope for an Amazon package to come in the mail. Maybe you guys have ordered something online and you get the email that says, here's the tracking number. And you're clicking and you're seeing that it's going to come on Tuesday. And you hope it's going to come on Tuesday. But there comes a time where you no longer hope that the package comes because the package has arrived. Hope passes away. And in the same way, we await now the hope of righteousness. That someday, when we stand before a perfect and holy God, we'll be able to say, by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, I am righteous in your sight, not by my good works, but by Christ's work upon the cross. We await the hope of righteousness. One day, we will be declared right before a perfect and holy God. Right now, we await this hope of righteousness. Paul then continues in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that there's a perceived contradiction here. Look at verse 2. He says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Then in just a few verses later, he says, it doesn't matter. What does it actually mean? Paul is talking about in verse 2 the badge of circumcision, understanding that I'm going to take this as a way to fulfill the law and so be righteous in the sight of God. What Paul is saying in verse 6 is that it doesn't matter whether circumcision or uncircumcision. It doesn't matter whether you have followed the law your entire life or whether you've been an idolater. It doesn't mean anything. It's by faith in Jesus Christ alone that can save. And notice what the fruit of that freedom in Christ is. But faith working through love. You might ask the question, Nate, with all this talk of freedom, how are we going to get people to volunteer for children's ministry? With all this freedom, how are we going to make people come to church? With all this freedom, how how is this going to work? Freedom's limit is love. A believer that puts their faith into action is a believer that loves. It isn't through a law or a set of religious performance standards that I must meet, but rather it's a faith lived for Christ in love for one another. Love cannot be legislated through law. Love cannot be legislated through law. We have tried it, but it can't happen. That is where the law is powerless. I know I'm probably stealing somebody else's thunder, but let's look ahead to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 15. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." This freedom that we've been given is not an opportunity for us to go and sin, but rather an opportunity for us to show great love and care and service for one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Notice the contrast, though. If you give into performance living of the Christian life, look at what happens in verse 15. "But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another." Performance-driven Christian living, the performance treadmill, only brings biting and devouring. It's freedom in Christ that brings love. So what does this mean? How are we to live now in freedom under the great grace that we've been shown? It means that when we're criticized, when we're snubbed, when we're passed over by an angry coach, boss, coworker, family member, we know with confidence that our God's approval of us isn't based on what other people think. It means in the quiet moments, in the dark moments, in the deeply depressed and discouraged moments in your heart where you are feeling that you are an absolute failure before God and that you'll never measure up to what a good Christian should be, Christ whispers and says, "You don't have to, because I already did. I saved you, I bought you, and I will be the one that works in your life." And because of that, Christ is the one that gets all the glory for our salvation and for our Christian living. There's only one message of good news, and it is that you can be made right only through Jesus Christ. Adding anything after faith in Christ will make Christ of no benefit. Living for Jesus Christ can't be won in your own strength under the law to please the Lord. It will only lead to pridefulness, envy, jealousy, fighting, and arguing. So today, there are two things I want to call you to. First of all, if you have never understood this message that being made right before God is only through the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, I want to call you today to trust Christ. Maybe you came here today with a good guy complex, like the man sitting out on the park bench. I'm a good guy. I need Jesus for a few things. I mean, I'm not perfect, but not for everything. I'm a pretty good guy. No, you're utterly bad. You have sinned, and you've offended a holy God, and you must come to God by faith in Jesus Christ. Come to the realization of your sin, that you have broken his laws. Turn from your sin, and by faith believe in Jesus Christ and cry out to him. If you come today and you're a person who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ, I want to call you today to believe in Jesus Christ. And maybe you're confused as to what that means. I'd encourage you to grab someone after church to talk about it. Or maybe just right now you want to pray something like, "Lord, I know that I've done wrong. I know that I've offended you. I know that I've lied, I've cheated, I've stolen, and that I'm not good before you. Lord, I want to repent and turn from my sin. I want to trust by faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone, his work of salvation for me. God, I pray that you will be the one that is glorified in my life." And now, if you're a believer today, I want you to repent if somehow you thought you could live the Christian life by your own strength. If you thought you could follow all the rules on your own. if you could be a good Christian, and all the while you're concerned and consumed by the performance of someone just down the pew. Believer, I want you to repent of areas where you've been unloving toward your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ because you've been focused on performance instead of freedom. Brothers and sisters, may we model this Christian freedom here at Sterling Berean so that a watching world that is so focused on performance, on how well you can do in this life, would understand the great freedom from performance in Jesus Christ. May we be the parents on the soccer field that state to our children, I love you, son or daughter, and I will celebrate your wins and goals. But even if you're the worst player on the field, if you fail moment after moment, and even if at times you give up, it in no way means I love you any less. You're still my child, and in that reality, I delight. Christ delights in you, his child, brothers and sisters. So use your freedom to produce the fruit of love. Freedom's fruit is that by faith, we can live in Christian freedom resulting in love. So in conclusion today, are you trying your hardest by your own strength to gain God's approval? Beware. Danger lurks for those that think they can work for their own righteousness. This has been the rally cry of Paul, to stand firm in Christian freedom because defeat means tyranny and tutorship from the law. Will we, as a church, return to the powerless slavery of performance, or by the power of the Spirit in our lives, will we live out our freedom resulting in love? Our world is watching, wanting performance. But what they truly want is unconditional acceptance by a perfect and holy God through the completed work of Jesus Christ. It isn't about performance for acceptance to God. It's about pleasing Christ with an inward heart change resulting in love. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today and acknowledge that we have broken your laws. Lord, we acknowledge that we've even added on things to what Christianity should look like. Lord, you know that if you hang out with us long enough, we will probably impose different things upon what a good Christian should be. Lord, but we recognize today and we realize that we have great Christian freedom. That the bounds of Christian freedom are loving one another and pursuing holiness before you, O God. Lord, we thank you for this text in your word. We thank you for this rally cry of freedom from Paul, to know that we don't have to be under the law, to be under performance, that somehow we can gain your approval, Lord, but that our works and our actions done for you come out of the motivation of love. Lord, we thank you for the text today. We pray that we would go and live this week in freedom resulting in love. In Jesus' name, amen.